I'd like to begin tonight by asking you a few questions. The first is this: what robs your joy? Is it confinement or critics? Is it people who wish you harm? Or is it those who seek to discourage you? As we look at Philippians tonight, I believe that all of those questions are addressed in our study. The Apostle Paul is writing from a prison in Rome toward the close of a 2-year imprisonment. And it's here where he expresses his joy in the ministry. Joy for him was not some sentimental emotion, but it was a deep-seated attitude that was not affected by circumstances. In our last study together, we saw what happened to Paul. He told us in verse 12 of chapter 1 that he suffered for the gospel and that his sufferings literally advanced the gospel. And then in verses 13 through 18, he revealed how his sufferings advanced the gospel. In verse 13, he said it revealed why he was in jail. The longer that he was there, the clearer it became why. As each guard changed shifts, each became an audience to the gospel. But that's not the only way that the gospel advanced. Paul said in verse 14 that it caused others to have confidence and boldness in speaking the word. Notice what he says. Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, they saw how God was gracious to Paul, and that gave them confidence to speak the word without fear. And Paul concludes in verses 15 through 18 by saying that the gospel was advanced even by those who sought to add affliction to his chains. So either way, whether from selfish ambition or out of love, it caused Christ to be preached. Now, as we look at verses 19 through 26, he continues to share what brought him joy in the ministry. It came in spite of death, and it came in spite of his flesh. Notice what he says beginning at verse 19. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may become more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you." Here in these 8 verses, Paul gives 3 certainties that brought him joy in the ministry. If you notice in verse 19 that the first one is found, and it's the certainty of deliverance. He says again, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." Well, what will turn out for that? Well, if you back up earlier in the chapter, he's talking about the motives by which people were preaching Christ. Paul is in jail. And some became confident by the fact that he was there, and confident by the fact that God had used him and did not shelve him, and saw that God was gracious. And so he had joy over that. But then there were others that took opportunity to say that, no, God had shelved the apostle. He wasn't using him anymore. Obviously, he had done something wrong for him to be in jail. And so they were adding to his afflictions. And you had 2 groups preaching there. One was preaching out of selfish ambition, that is pride, selfishness, trying to advance their selves, their agenda. Or you had those that were speaking out of love. They loved the apostle. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And they knew that the gospel was not hindered in any way because Paul was in jail. And so they were preaching along with him. And Paul says, out of this, I know. Out of what? Out of the adversity. He says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Notice how he begins with three words, for I know. Now that's three words in English, but it's one word in Greek. It's the Greek word oida, and it literally means to know something with certainty. Now you know what that's like. There are things that you know, you half know them, you're not too certain about them, but then there are other things that you know with great certainty, and that gives you confidence, and that gives you boldness. And Paul is expressing this right here. He was completely convinced that his present sufferings at the hands of both unbelievers and believers, it would turn out for his deliverance. Here he specifically ties in his adversity with his deliverance. It's not merely that he will be delivered, but that his adversity will result in his deliverance. He says there with certainty that he knew that this would turn out. Apobano, it means a result, it means the outcome. He knew that the outcome of this would be his deliverance. Now you see there in the text, some of you have the word salvation. And that's the word commonly translated salvation. But it's better to put deliverance right here. Because it does not mean the salvation of Paul's soul. It's rather referring to his liberation from prison. He knew that his liberation would come because of the adversity. And it would turn out to be his deliverance. And he had such certainty in that. You know, it's great when you walk in certainty. You have that confidence. Some commentators believe that Paul was referring to his deliverance from sin and death through faith in Christ. And the idea then would be that he was confident in his eternal security. Now, we know the Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches that you are eternally secure because of Jesus Christ. It's not because of anything that you do. You do nothing to get salvation. You do nothing to keep yourself. God keeps you. 1 Peter 1:5 tells us that we're kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. Others take this deliverance that he's referring to here as vindication before Caesar and his consequent release from prison and deliverance from execution. And the primary deliverance of which he's speaking of, it couldn't have been from necessary execution, as one commentator says, because in verse 20 he qualifies his expectation with the words, whether by life or by death. And I tend to differ there. Because I see here, as he's looking back at the adversity, he's there in prison. He knows with certainty, with great confidence, that God's going to deliver him. This is not wishful thinking. Well, how is he going to do this? Well, look there at verse 19 again. He says, I know that this will turn out, the outcome will be my deliverance through two things. The first is through prayer. He believed in the limitless sovereignty of God, and he had perfect confidence that God's word would be fulfilled and that it would be carried out. And he also knew that God's sovereign plan, it incorporates the prayers of his people. William MacDonald, he writes, marvel here at the importance which Paul puts on the prayers of a feeble band of believers. He sees them as sufficiently powerful to thwart the purposes and the mighty power of Rome. See, Paul appreciated the prayers of the beloved congregation there in Philippi, and he expressed to them his deepest convictions and his personal longings, which is evident throughout this letter. And you know, we minimize the need of prayer. We talk about it a lot, but when it comes to personally doing it, we minimize it in our life. But it's extremely important that we understand how God works in our lives through our prayers and through the prayers of others. Take a moment and turn with me over to Acts chapter 12. And notice there in Acts chapter 12 that the church at Jerusalem, they saw the need for prayer. And they saw that need when they prayed for Peter to be released from prison. Notice what's taking place here. Verse 1, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had apprehended him, he put him in the prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." They saw that need to pray for him. And beloved, I hope if anything we get out of this tonight is the need to pray and to intercede for each other. See, when you examine Paul's prayer life, that's what you see. You hear the words of James 5:16, which says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." That's what you see in Paul's life, because he did believe in praying. And that's why he would ask others to pray for him. He believed that God moves at the prayers of His people. Let me give you an example of that. If you look over in Romans 15, verses 30 and 32, he asked the believers at Rome to pray for him when he said this, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me." Do it together with me and do it to God for me. I like that. And what did he want them to pray? "That I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you." He was begging them, through the love of the Spirit, to strive together with him in prayers to God for him. And you notice what he's asking for here. His whole desire is that the Word advances. The Gospel continues to go out unhindered. And yet, you know, if you compare that to our prayer request, they're miles apart. There's a gulf in between the way we pray versus the way Paul prayed. Look with me at Ephesians 6. You know how he closes out the list of the armor of the believer there? He asked the Ephesians to pray for him. He tells us that one of the great things that you need, if you have the offensive weapon of the Word of God, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the other thing that you have is prayer. The rest of the weapons, or the armor, is defensive weapons. And he closes out right there in verse 18. He says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." And then he says, "And for me." Pray for me. Well, what do we need to pray for, Paul? "About you, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Paul didn't seek to put his personal life in these requests. It was always about the gospel. Always about the gospel. There's a message here for us. Go over to Colossians chapter 4. Look at verse 2, where he asked the believers at Colossae to pray for him. He says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying all also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." Again, it's all about the gospel. He wanted a door open so that he can progress there in presenting the truth. We'll go over to 1 Thessalonians 5. And you see him doing this again with the Thessalonians. In that verse, 5:25, he says, "Brethren, pray for us." That's short and simple. But then you go over to 2 Thessalonians 3, and he says there in verse 1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." You know, nothing is more encouraging to those in ministry than to know that fellow believers are holding them up before the Lord in prayer. Sometimes you may ask the question, how can you minister to your elders? This is where you can minister to them. Pray for them. And don't just pray these little Bo Peep prayers. Pray that the Word of God will go forth. Pray that in the life of the elders, that their ministries will not be hindered by wicked and unreasonable people. That's the things that Paul was praying about. Pray that the door is open, that we can take the gospel further than we've ever taken it. You know, the Lord has given us so many opportunities to take the gospel outside these doors. And we use all the technology that's available to do that. But you know what? If we relied solely upon that, I think that we would be committing the sin of omission. Because you know what? The primary means for which He gives us to take the gospel out is through you and through me, through our physical bodies, that we speak with our lips the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we use our feet and we point our feet in the direction of the lost and we share the truth with them. Well, Paul gives a second certainty here in verse 19 that he had regarding his deliverance. And he says that it was through the Spirit. He says there that the results of his deliverance is through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. First he says through prayer, and now he says through the supply of the Holy Spirit. See, the Word of God, the prayers of the saints, the power of the Holy Spirit, they always work together for the benefit of the servants of God. Paul knows that he has the support of the Holy Spirit. You know what? You have the support of the Holy Spirit when you're ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're not out there alone. And you're not out there with any resources. God has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have everything you need. You don't need anything else. You say, well, there's a lot of things I don't know. Well, then apply that and begin to get in the Word so you know the Word. And if you feel like you're getting stumped in conversations, you know the best answer to give is, listen, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. And then use that right there to challenge you to go find out what the answer is. Don't just chalk that off and say, well, I can always use that. Because if you use it to the same person over and over, I don't know, they're going to think, well, this guy knows nothing. You want to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. You want to walk in Christ. You want to walk in His Word. And the more that you're in it, the more it gets in you. And the more that your faith grows. And the more you trust it and you see its power as it works effectively in your life as well as in the lives of people that you're talking to. You know, I see in my life God working through His Word. That gives me confidence. Especially on those days when I'm being attacked by the enemy and I'm discouraged and depressed. And I can recall back to all these things that the Lord is doing. And that's what we should do. Paul knows that he has the support of the Holy Spirit. And it's the presence of the Holy Spirit that's the fulfillment of the promise of Christ. You remember Christ said that He would be with us to the end of the world? How is He going to do that? Through His Spirit. In John 14, it talks about the fact that Jesus said that He was leaving. And He said it was to your advantage, as He's speaking to the disciples, that He go away. Because if He didn't go away, the Holy Spirit would not come. And so that meant that we would always have the presence of Christ. That while He was here on earth, the disciples had His presence. When He left and the Holy Spirit came, they again had His presence. You know what? When you analyze the life of Peter, we look at Peter and look at the denials that he made. And you know what? All of us were in that boat right there. We denied Christ. We might not have come out and said it verbatim with our tongue, but we have denied Christ in so many ways. And if you just take this whole issue of evangelism, every time we're prompted in our heart to share Christ with somebody, and we do not, we are denying Christ. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. And by our silence, we are denying Christ. And we all do that. So before we start picking on Peter, we need to realize that we would do the same thing. But when you examine his life and you see how he acted when Christ was here on the earth, he had power. He would say some amazing things, even though many times he was the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. I mean, he was always asking questions. He was always getting himself in trouble. He was always inserting the foot. And can you identify with that sometimes? Sometimes the questions that you ask, why did I ask that question? That was stupid. But yet, Peter didn't care. Because one of the marks of leadership is doing what he was doing. And Peter was a leader, whether he realized that or not. He was always the one that spoke up. He always had to know. He always wanted the answer. He always gave input. And sometimes we get around people like that and we Man, could you calm down for a few moments? But you know what? When Jesus left, and you have Peter there, sorrowing in his sin of denial, it's like the whole world has crushed down on him. But then you read in the book of Acts, chapter 2, he stands up on the day of Pentecost, and he preaches Christ to the nation of Israel. And you see him there with the same power as if Christ was right there with him. Beloved, we have that same power. We have that same access. And Paul says there in verse 19, I know that this adversity is going to turn out for my salvation, my deliverance, through your prayers and through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The word supply there, it refers to a contribution. It's more literally a bountiful supply. Talking about the bountiful gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to you. Warren Wiersbe says the word supply, it gives us our English word chorus. Whenever a Greek city was going to put on a festival, somebody had to pay for the singers and the dancers, and the donation called for had to be a lavish one. And so this word came to mean to provide generously and lavishly. Paul was not depending on his own dwindling resources. He was depending on the generous resources of God ministered by the Holy Spirit. And beloved, that's exactly what we have to do. We don't go out there ministering in our own strength. We don't go out there sharing the gospel in our own power. We don't go out there doing that in our flesh. But we do that yielded to the Spirit, depending on the Spirit. So the supply here, it's the full, it's the bountiful, it's the sufficient supply of what is needed. And that was what the Holy Spirit was giving to him. John Gill, he says, the supply of the Spirit is a supply of gifts from Christ, fitting and qualifying men for His service, and which are ministered by the Spirit to them severally as He will. And a supply of grace out of the fullness of Christ, which the Spirit of grace is the applier of. And a supply of strength from the same by Him to enable the saints both to do and suffer whatever He is pleased to call them to. It is, in short, a supply of all their need which the Spirit of God helps them to according to the riches of grace and glory by Christ. This the Apostle knew would be sufficient for him to support him under his present troubles, to deliver him out of them, and to fit him for whatever future work and service his Lord and Master had to do for him. You know, the Holy Spirit is the believer's sufficient resource for everything that he needs. I mean, just take a moment and notice some of the things that the Holy Spirit supplies for believers. In Ephesians 1:13, it tells us that He seals us. It says, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. If you look down at verse 14, we see that He's the guarantee of our inheritance. It says there that who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Over in 1 Corinthians 12:11, we're told that He gives supernatural gifts. After it lists the gifts there in verses 8 through 10, verse 11 says this, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, that's the gifts, distributing to each one individually as He wills. The Holy Spirit decides what spiritual gift you have. And if you notice in Romans 8:13, He enables us to conquer our sin. It says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. See, it's by the Spirit that you conquer your sin. And then, of course, in verses 26 and 27 of Romans 8, we see that He prays for us. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And if I could give you one more, I would say He produces fruit in our life. Galatians 5:22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's the supply of the Spirit. And Paul says His deliverance was coming through your prayers. and also through what the Holy Spirit would supply him. That's amazing. And so that gave him the certainty of his deliverance. But notice that not only did he have the certainty of deliverance, but he also had the certainty of exaltation. Notice what he says in verse 20. He says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You know, when you look there at verse 20, and I just read both verses, verse 20 and 21. But if you notice there in verse 20, what he is saying, he's telling us here that he wanted to magnify Christ in his body. You know, this is a worthy aspiration. This is a worthy goal in your life, to magnify Christ in your body. And there are a host of scriptures that come to mind, and we'll look at a few of them in just a moment. But notice here as he says this, his earnest expectation and hope was simply this, that in nothing he would be ashamed. Nothing. Nothing as it pertained to God. Nothing as it pertained to the Spirit of God. Nothing as it pertained to the gospel of God would he be ashamed. Now that's an interesting compound word there. That earnest expectation is apokaradokia. That's a compound word. Let me break it apart for you. Apo means away from. Kara, it means the head. Dokein, it literally means to look. And if you put them all together, it refers to an intense expectation. An earnest watching, or the eager, intense look, as one writer says, which turns away from everything else to fix on the one object of desire. See, according to his earnest expectation, according to his intense look, according to his eager, earnest watching, and his hope that in nothing he would be ashamed. See, Paul's heart was fixed on the certainty of not being ashamed of the gospel. You know what? This sounds like Romans 1:16, doesn't it? You say, well, what does Romans 1:16 say? Well, he says there that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. You know, and I know we were talking about Sunday night about the different reasons why we don't share. And I know Matt just did a message in the adult class on reasons why we don't present the gospel. But you know what? Let's pull it down to one thing. We're ashamed when we don't share. I mean, we talk about rejection, and I look at that, and I study that as well, and I look at that in my life, and I look at that in the lives of others, but it really boils down to simply this. We're ashamed. Because the Bible doesn't use some of the phrases and terms that we use. It doesn't say, you know, I know that you feel like you're going to be rejected, so you're not going to share the gospel. No, it's more of the issue of shame. Shame and denial. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You know why that he can make that bold statement? It's because of what he said in the rest of the statement that he makes. He says that in it, that is in the gospel, is the power of God. It's not the power of man. He knew that the gospel didn't rest on him. He knew it wasn't his power as he preached. It's the power of God. And beloved, when you get that in your mind, shame will leave. You won't be ashamed. You know, it's God working, and God calls the elect through the preaching of the gospel. You know, we get blamed for not witnessing many times just simply because if you have a church or an individual that believes in any form of predestination or election, then they're accused of not presenting the gospel. And I loudly protest that. And the reason why I protest that, because the desire of our heart is to obey the Word of God. And it says in Matthew 28:19-20, to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is a command. I believe that God, before the foundation of the world, chose whom He was going to save. But I also believe, according to Romans 10, that I am to preach the gospel because that's the means by which He calls the elect. I don't know who the elect are. And neither do you. So we're told to preach to everyone. Preach the gospel to everyone. And he says here, Paul wasn't ashamed. And he had that earnest expectation. He had that fixed on that truth right there that he wasn't going to be ashamed. See, his earnest expectation and hope, it wasn't in himself. It was in God. His expectations were in God. See, if he had his expectations in himself, he would let himself down. You would too. So would I. But his expectations was in God. God's not going to let him down. That's the best place to put your expectations, is to put them in God, entrust them into His care. He will never fail you. Men will fail you. We will fail one another. See, he was certain that in the eyes of God, he would never truly be put to shame, whether before Caesar, the world, or the church. Ultimately, he would be vindicated. I know what that feels like, to be vindicated. That's a good feeling. To know that only God could do that. And that's what I mean by that. Look over in chapter 3 for a moment. Notice in chapter 3, the deepest desire of his heart was to magnify Christ. He says there in chapter 3 in verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I also count all things for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but what does He do? He says, I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself as apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So he had his heart set right there on that. His heart was set on pleasing God, not man. You set your heart on pleasing man, and first of all, you're going to disappoint God. You're going to be a man pleaser. You won't be able to obey God fully if you set your mind on pleasing men. It's totally impossible. Because God tells you in His Word to do things that does not please men. That does not bring joy to people that you work with, people that you go to school with. It doesn't bring any joy. It brings antagonism. See, the gospel confronts. You know, and it's easy to preach, you know, a gospel that doesn't confront, just preach the good news portion of it and don't ever say anything about the bad news or coming judgment. And you won't have anybody against you. But you start talking about the bad news and you try to help them to understand the good news, which is the only way you can understand the good news, and you start talking about future judgment that is to come, people are going to respond and it's not going to be with a nice little pat on your back. Yes, you'll have people get saved because, listen, I'm convinced that we don't preach the whole gospel of Christ when we're presenting Christ. We talk about the death of Christ and very little about the resurrection. You know, the Lord's Supper that we just shared together a few moments ago was not just about His death, but it was also about His resurrection. And we don't talk about that. And let alone do we talk about judgment. Again, people feel uncomfortable, and you feel kind of uncomfortable presenting that. But listen, the whole gospel is that. How can someone understand good news if they don't understand the bad news? The bad news is that you're headed for hell because you are a sinner. The good news is that Jesus took your sin on Himself on the cross. And if you will trust Him right now, you'll be saved. He resurrected on the third day for your justification. See, that's the good news. But if they don't repent, you have to tell them this. And this is where they get upset. If you don't repent, you are heading for hell. You're already heading there. You're already going in that direction. Judgment awaits you. And this is the condemnation, John 3:18, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. See, the verdict has already been given. Condemnation. All we're waiting for is the sentencing to be carried out. See, Paul's deepest desire was to magnify Christ in his life. He had the hunger for righteousness that Jesus talked about in the Beatitudes. You remember that? Matthew 5, 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." He longed for the righteousness of Christ. I mean, we just read about that there in chapter 3. He wanted to be found in Him, not having His own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is by God, by faith. That's what he longed for. See, his aim was to magnify Christ in his body, whether by life or by death. Can you say that of yourself? I want to magnify Christ so much in my life, and I want to do it whether I'm living or whether I die for it. William Barclay, he says, if Paul courageously and effectively seizes his opportunity, Christ will be glorified in him. It does not matter how things go with him. If he dies, he will be the martyr's crown. If he lives, he will be the privilege still to preach and to witness for Christ. Because Paul looked at it this way, if he lived, he was living for Christ. If he died, he was going to be with Christ. His whole life was wrapped up in Jesus Christ. No wonder he had these certainties. He wanted to magnify Christ in his body. And you know what? We can glorify Christ in our body right now. And how you do that? First, you've got to realize who you belong to. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 6:20 says. It says, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are whose? God's." The other ways that we can glorify God in our body now is by using our bodies as instruments of righteousness, not instruments of sin. I mean, that great passage there in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." See, when you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, then you will present your body as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And you know what else? We can glorify Christ also in our death. Turn with me over to John 21. Look there at John 21. Notice what Jesus says here to Peter. John 21:18. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." You can glorify God right now in your body, and you can glorify God also in your death. And see, Paul wanted to magnify Christ in his body. And notice, secondly, he wanted to magnify Christ by his death. Verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." See, he was not certain of what God's plan was for him, whether he would continue to serve and exalt him through his life and ministry or through the final exaltation of death. Either way, the Lord's will would be done. His plan would be fully accomplished. See, again, when your life is that statement right there, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That sums up everything about your life. Christ is everything in your life. Listen to what he told the elders at Ephesus. Acts 20, verse 24. He says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He wanted to finish his race, and I like that, with joy. He didn't allow anything to take his joy. Boy, there's so much here we can learn from that. You know, we can be flying high one morning and someone says something to us and our whole world comes crashing down. Only if we base our joy on circumstances. You can have an abiding joy that no trial can diminish. I mean, James chapter 1, as James starts out talking about trials in chapter 1 verses 2 through 12, what does he say? "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." He starts out right there saying you can have pure, unmixed joy. And none of these trials can diminish that. And that joy is because of the Holy Spirit. That joy is because of Christ. That's why he tells the elders at Ephesus, "None of these things move me. You talk about my death, it doesn't move me. It doesn't take away my joy. I don't count my life dear to myself." See, when you count your life dear, then these things do move you. These things do take away your joy. As you're valuing your life above the purpose of God in your life. He told the believers in Caesarea who were distressed by Agabus' prophecy of impending arrest, Acts 21:13, he says, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Here is a man who is confident. He is certain in his God. How do you think it would settle if someone walked up to him and said, "You know what, Paul? You're teaching about this eternal security stuff. You know what? You can lose your salvation." How do you think he would respond to that? I know how he'd respond. You see it in his writings. Over in Romans 14, verse 7, he reminded the believers at Rome that none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So he says, "Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." See, whether he lived or died, he could say now as he would to Timothy a few years later, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight of faith. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." That's what I want on my tombstone. I have kept the faith. I finished the race. The Greek phrase that's rendered there in verse 21, "to live is Christ and to die is gain," it contains no verb. It literally reads this way, "to live Christ, to die gain." I mean, that's, I can see it now. We got some bumper stickers back there. Let's make one like that one. "To live Christ, to die gain." Jameson Fawcett Brown, their commentary, they write this, "Whatever life, time, and strength I have is Christ. Christ is the sole object for which I live." See, when He is the sole object of why you live, then none of these things will move you. You're not ashamed. You're always looking for opportunities from the persecution in your life to further advance the gospel. See, again, you go back to the early portion of the chapter, what we looked at last week. He was not upset of these people trying to add affliction to his chains because they were preaching the true gospel. If they weren't preaching the true gospel, like in Galatians chapter 1, then he would have pronounced anathemas on them. Exactly what he would have done if someone came up to him and said, "Listen, Paul, you believe in this eternal security stuff. I don't believe that's true." And he would have said, "Anathema. You're cursed. You're preaching a different gospel." Well, he had the certainty of deliverance through prayer and the Holy Spirit and the certainty of exaltation of Christ and His body by life and death. Notice the third certainty, and it's the certainty of living. He says there in verse 22, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." See, his certainty of living was bound up in two statements. And it's bound up in this. The choice of whether he lived or died wasn't his, it was God's. He says there, "If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell." How can I tell? This is God's business. God decides whether I live or whether I die. Some of us walk around with this complex here, you know, wondering if, you know, the sky's fixing to fall down on us, and we think that, you know, now's our time. Don't worry about that stuff. Just don't worry about that. Just plug along for Christ. Continue to do His will. Preach His Word. And let all of that stuff be taken care of by the Lord. He is the one that's in control of all of that. But the choice of whether he lived or whether he died, that was God's choice. And if God willed that he lived, then this would mean fruit from my labor. I like that. Because Paul saw proclaiming the gospel as fruit in his life. And he saw his life as labor for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Do you see that now that you're here on the earth, you're saved as a child of God, you're not to just sit here and do nothing. You're not to get comfortable in those hard pews. Well, we can go back to the metal chairs. That makes you appreciate the pews, right? But you're not to get comfortable here, folks. We have business to be about of, and it's our Father's business. It's to further the work of Christ. It's to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not, you know, saved to sit. We're saved to serve. And Paul saw in his life, if he was staying here, if he was living on in the flesh, then this would mean fruit. This would mean fruit from his labor. He would continue to preach like he's doing. He would continue to reach people for Christ. He wouldn't stop. He wouldn't sit down and have a little siesta. No, he would just continue to plow along with the gospel. You know, when he wrote to the believers at Rome, in the first part of chapter 1 and verse 13, he says this, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." See, he equates fruit with preaching the gospel. You know, we go out on Thursday nights, and we have every day to tell people about Christ. Do you see preaching as fruit? Do you see that as labor in your life? Or do you look at it as, you know, something to be dreaded? It shouldn't be something to be dreaded. You know, you ought to be praising the Lord for the fact that He saved you. I mean, that's when we share together in the Lord's table, that's what we're seeking to do here, is to remind you of where you were when God saved you. You know, I was just thinking back there as we were doing that, I was thinking, Lord, thank you so much for where you brought me from. And we ought to have that gratitude. If you don't have that gratitude, it's because you don't recall the former days. You don't think back on where you were. You forgot what it was like to be lost. Now, I remember where my life was heading. And all I got to do is look forward and see what God has done and what He continues to do. I don't get hung up on all the past, but I remember enough of that past to realize what I came from. And you should too. You know, He told the believers at Colossae, and the gospel was bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Epaphroditus, he talks about in that letter, obviously presented the truth of God to him, and that was fruit as they received the gospel. Paul wanted to come there and have fruit with them as well. He writes in chapter 1 and verse 28, listen to what he says and see if you pick up on this. "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily." You pick up here? He talked about preaching, and he talked about, "To this end I also labor." I mean, just look at that as he mentions that in verse 22. "If I live on in the flesh, that this will mean fruit from my labor." Fruit is the work of the Lord. That's the work the Holy Spirit is blessing. When the Word of Truth, the Gospel, is faithfully proclaimed, it will constantly bear fruit. And it will increase. And if you look there at verse 22, notice also that Paul was prepared for whatever God willed. He said, "Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell." He didn't know what to choose. And he says in verse 23, he was hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. See, to be hard pressed between the two, it means to be required to make a difficult decision between two possibilities, that of going home to heaven or that of remaining on the earth as an apostle of Christ and continuing to bear fruit in His body. See, he longed to depart and be with Christ. That's far better. Amen? Boy, you sound like you're ready for heaven. But you know, if he only considered his own interests, this is doubtless the choice that he would make. To be with Christ, that's far better. But Paul would gladly postpone his heavenly blessings for the sake of continuing to serve earthly saints. That's what he does in the passage. John MacArthur tells of Adoniram Judson, who was the first overseas missionary sent out from America. He writes this, "In the early 19th century, he and his first wife went to India and a short while later to Burma, where he labored for nearly four decades. After 14 years, he had a handful of converts and had managed to write a Burmese grammar. And during that time, he suffered a horrible imprisonment for a year and a half and lost his wife and children to disease. Like Paul, he longed to be with the Lord. But also, like the apostle, he considered his work for Christ to be infinitely more important than his personal longings. He therefore prayed that God would allow him to live long enough to translate the entire Bible into Burmese English and English-Burmese dictionaries, which became invaluable to the Christian workers, both foreign and Burmese, who followed him. And he wrote this, "If I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." See the perspective that he had? That's the perspective we need. View everything through the lens of God and through His Word. See, Paul, he was confident that God's will for him was to remain here in the flesh. He says that in verse 25. "Being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." See, he knew the Philippians still needed him. It was not that he considered himself indispensable, but rather that he was convinced that his ministry to them was not yet complete. And so, he was convinced that the church still needed his instruction and his leadership. And you see it, it's very evident, because you get into chapter 2, and he talks about the need for them to exemplify in their life more of the Lord's humility. And if you go into chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, they needed to be on guard against false teachers. And then in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, at least two members needed to learn how to live in harmony in the Lord. They needed him. And he knew his work wasn't finished. But you know what? When you look at verse 25, he desired their progress and joy of faith. Notice what he says, "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." Progress there has the idea of advancing against obstacles, of facing continual resistance. He says there, I'm confident here, and I'm confident that if I remain and continue with you all, it's for your progress, it's for your advancing through the obstacles. Just like I do it in my life. Paul is very transparent. Again, he didn't talk about a lot of personal things. And when he talked about the sufferings, he always pointed it out. It was because of the gospel. Always for the gospel. I can think of only one time in the book of Acts where he actually suffered for something stupid that he did. And that's when he reviled a high priest. And someone standing there smacked him right on the mouth. And he went to say something because he didn't know that that was a high priest. In fact, after he said what he said and he got smacked on the mouth, he said, "God smite you, you whited wash wall." And the gentleman there said, "You know, you just reviled the high priest. You just broke the Mosaic law. You don't do that." And he repented right there on the spot. That's the only time I can think where we have recorded in Scripture of him blowing it. But you know what? He was human. Well, no, I'll take back another place with him and John Mark. When they got into, I think it was him and Barnabas arguing about John Mark. And there was contention. The contention was so strong that him and Barnabas had to part. He was human, folks. And yet we're naming cities after him. We're naming churches after him. We're naming buildings after him. He was human. He would call that blasphemy if he was here today. All he wanted to do was finish the race, keep the faith. He wanted to be true to the calling that God had given him, to preach the gospel. Now, you could settle that in your mind tonight. Are you going to be faithful to God's call in your life? You say, "Well, I don't know what God's call in my life is." Listen, God's call is the same for all of us. We're to preach the gospel to the lost. It's the same. Every one of us. Now, are you going to settle on that? Are you going to realize as you look at Paul's life, he suffered for the gospel. Why would it be any different today if we didn't suffer? Why do we think because we live in America and we have all this freedom, if you will, which is slowly dwindling away from us, that we're not going to suffer? You might not be reading the news lately. Maybe you didn't read Rush Limbaugh's brother, I forget what his name is, but his book on persecution, showing how the government has set out an all-scale attack against Christians. Maybe you're not reading the Bible. Maybe you're ignoring portions of the Bible that talk about future persecution. Settle on this. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Maybe you're not persecuted because you're not living a godly life in an ungodly world. Maybe I'm not. See, that's the reality right there. Paul desired that they would be able to advance against all obstacles. And he also wanted to contribute to their joy of faith. You know, that is a proper motive right there. That you care enough that the people you're ministering to have joy. I want to contribute to your joy. See, he wanted their rejoicing for him to be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. He wanted to see their prayers answered. He wanted to see God release him so that their prayers would be fulfilled and they would have joy. You know, there's a better rendering of verse 26, and it could read this way. In order that your proud confidence may abound in Jesus Christ as seen in me. See, no circumstances, how severe, could steal Paul's joy. Nothing could diminish his enthusiasm for the ministry. Nothing could keep him from always abounding in the work of the Lord, because he knew that his toil was not in vain in the Lord. And whether he lived or died, his desire was that Christ be magnified in his body. If he lived, then he would continue to labor in the gospel. If he died, that he would be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Either way, Christ was in him in life or death. Think about these questions. Do you have the same confidence that Paul had in ministry? And have you committed yourself to bearing fruit by preaching the gospel? Let me just ponder on that for a moment. See, my desire, the desire of my heart right now, is to be with Christ. And you would probably admit that's your desire as well. But it's also, as Paul writes in verse 25, to continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Amen. See, do you have that desire toward one another? Because if you have that desire toward one another, then you will begin to minister to each other. Amen. You know, we talk about the one another's in Scripture. You wonder about what to do in the body of Christ. You wonder about what your gift is. You know, and you're getting all hung up on all the analytical things, and you're doing nothing. Don't get involved in all the analytical things. Just start serving the Lord. Minister to the brethren. If you're not sure how to do that, go back over the one another's. Go and study them out. There's about 26 of them. It's not something hard to find in the Scripture. It's not like it's something hard to figure out. But that's how we relate in the body. We're to love one another. Admonish one another. We're to speak kind to one another. We're to love each other with brotherly love. We're to confess our sin to one another. We're to pray for one another. This is how we relate. And so it doesn't make sense when someone says, listen, you're not to know anything about my life. My life is my own business. Is that true in the body of Christ? Well, our pastors are going to come forward at this time. If you need any spiritual help, you have any questions, they're going to be available for you. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the study of Your Word tonight. We just pray that You would help us to apply these truths that we've learned tonight. Father, that we would understand too that we could have this kind of certainty that Paul had. That God, that we need to set our focus on what really matters. Gospel of Christ and magnifying Christ in our bodies. So, Lord, I pray that You'll use this to encourage us, to rebuke us, Lord, to instruct us. And we pray that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.